Let's open up to 1 John, by the way. A couple weeks ago, we had the boring part of this message where, that's right, thank you for confirming that, talking about all the different Gnostic teachers, and I know that was kind of boring, and I'm actually going to be reading a lot of quotes today, but these are not going to be boring, okay? These quotes will be good because we're getting into kind of the main thrust of the concept. So we've been going over Gnosticism, and again, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosko, meaning to know. These guys had special knowledge, and what this special knowledge was that all material and matter was evil, and only spiritual things were good. So it kind of manifested itself in two different ways. One side were the licentious Gnostics, which we find in 1 John, which is where we've been. And if we go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and is now already in the world." So in 1 John chapter 2, he talks about how many Antichrists have arisen. So if you look at 1 John, one of the things that he clearly states is that in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." So the Gnostics were these guys that practiced sin from the beginning. That's who they were. And they believed that they could practice sin and it didn't impact their spiritual life at all. Whereas what John is saying is that's not the case. If you're righteous, you're going to practice righteousness. That's how this works. The other side of the coin of these Gnostic guys were the ascetic Gnostics. And these folks basically said, yeah, all matter's evil, so we're not going to participate in any of it. We're going to starve ourselves. There's no physical pleasure, no marriage, no marriage relationship. And we're going to live these very self-disciplined, severe lives. We're only going to eat enough vegetables to stay alive. And, you know, that's how life's going to go. So we talked about the history of Gnosticism kind of going through. And we ended, I believe we talked about Manny was the last guy that we talked about. And the reason Manny is kind of an important one is he's the founder of a group called the Manichaeans. And the Manichaeans were a Gnostic sect that actually has a very, very specific impact on what we're going to be discussing. Gnosticism was the listed threat to the early church in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. It was the main listed threat to the early church during that time frame. And so there was this huge battle between Gnosticism and we'll call it orthodoxy, which is where Catholicism and Protestantism and all of that stuff kind of comes from. In other words, what was settled to be quote-unquote truth. So there was this big battle between Gnosticism and orthodoxy. Okay, and the way that history looks at it is they say orthodoxy won. It vanquished Gnosticism to the dustbin of history, never to rear its ugly head again. That's not true in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, I'd actually proclaim to you, and I would make the assertion, and a lot more historians and scholars are kind of looking at this now, and they're questioning that premise. I would actually say that Gnosticism won. Gnosticism is what became, a form of Gnosticism is what became orthodoxy. A form of Gnosticism is what underpinned and still to this day underpins the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and all of evangelicalism that holds to any type of a Calvinistic swing to it whatsoever, including original sin. So if you were to name the most influential theologian in the history of the church, outside the Bible and the apostles, the guy that had the most impact on Catholicism and Orthodoxy and Protestantism. Anybody want to throw out a name? Augustine. Yeah. Augustine. I like to call him Augustine. Tomato, tomato. You know, I like to call him Augustine because I'm from Florida and we have St. Augustine, and I don't like to equivocate St. Augustine with Augustine, even though that's who it's named after. But anyway, so I call him Augustine. I don't want him to taint Florida. Florida man does that well enough. So, he does, right? Florida man. History is going to remember Florida man. So Augustine, he lived from 354 to 430. He is, by any measure, the gentleman that was the foundation of Catholicism, Orthodox. And when I say Orthodoxy, I mean Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. Any time you see an Orthodox church anywhere here in America, it's going to be founded on the doctrine of Augustine. Okay, because remember, the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church were the same until, I think, 1054 was the Great Schism, where they broke off. Byzantine Eastern Orthodox from the Roman Catholic, that's where the split took place. And Protestantism, which stems from Calvinism, okay? So Augustine is the guy. And it would surprise you to know that Augustine actually had only very, very nominal, very basic Greek and Hebrew skills. So Augustine could not go back to the Greek or Hebrew text to be able to determine what the Bible actually stated. Okay, because remember, these were just written not too long ago, right? These books. He was dependent upon a Latin version that a contemporary of his named Jerome copied and translated. So, not really any Greek or Hebrew skills, but he's called the greatest theologian, which boggles my mind. How can you be the greatest theologian and have all of these doctrines based upon you when you don't have access to the original text and are able to translate them? It's not like he could go to a New American Standard or, you know, a King James Version or a New King James Version and get a literal accurate translation. He was dependent upon the translation his buddy wrote. Now, his buddy happened to be Jerome, but his name was Jerome. He was actually, you know, a decent Latin scholar, but he had some key problems with his translation that we'll get into a little bit later, not today, but more later on. So there's no other person that had more impact on the evolution of organized religion than Augustine. So if that's the case, if it's all based on Augustine, I'm just going to throw out a question. See, tell me, is this a reasonable premise? Would it be wise for us to know the influences that were placed upon Augustine, where he's coming from, that might have filtered through and been the lens by which he interprets the scripture through? See, I mean, it would make sense for you to know that I was raised in a mix of Catholicism, Methodism, and historical Christian church, Restoration Movement. All three of those. So what you'll get out of that is I've had all these different influences on my life as to how I understand the scripture that lets me know that I've been lied to a lot of different times. So I come at this from a very skeptical position of someone who's telling me I need to believe this specific systematic doctrine that might have been based upon someone who's got influences that I'm not being told about. In other words, I want to know the biases of the people that are telling me what to believe. Okay, I think that makes sense, especially with someone whose ideas and doctrines, if they didn't exist before that and he created them, I really want to know what their biases are and what their influences are. I think that makes sense. So the doctrine we're going to be concerned about today is original sin. Now, original sin is the teaching that Augustine systematized. He put it in a neat little package with a bow on top that states that every human being at the moment of conception inherits Adam's sin and is thereby eternally condemned. Eternally condemned. You are guilty of Adam's sin. And if that baby dies without being baptized, Augustine believes that they're lost forever. But if they happen to get baptized, they're saved forever. Okay. So that little baptism of that baby, which they don't have any faith in, and the reason they say the baby doesn't need faith is because they didn't actually participate in the sin, so they don't need faith to get rid of the sin. Somebody else can do that for them. So it kind of makes sense, actually, in a really weird way. They didn't do anything to commit the sin, so therefore they don't need to do anything to get rid of it. The Catholic Church has the power through the priest and the power given to the church to do it. Because remember what Jesus told the apostles. Whosoever sins you forgive shall be forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain will be retained. So they say that the apostolic authority goes down to the priest, and the priest has the authority to absolve sins and retain sins. So the priest has the authority through the sacrament of baptism to get rid of original sin. So Catholicism, Calvinism, Protestantism wants us to believe that original sin dates back to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and that the only thing Augustine did was systematize, put it in a nice little organized doctrine with a bow on it, but that had always been taught. So original sin combats with the concept of free will, doesn't it? Because free will states that I have to voluntarily commit sin in order to be condemned, that God gives us all free will, that he doesn't impute sin to us without us actually committing sin. In other words, God doesn't impute sin to anybody. The reason they're condemned is because they out of their own choice, commit sin and therefore earn condemnation. That kind of sounds just, doesn't it? So the question that I wanted to look at was this. What did the early church writers teach? Did they teach that we inherit Adam's sin? Because the New Testament does not teach that. So I was just kind of wondering, where did it come from? Was it taught from early church writers before Augustine, and then he puts it down based upon what they believed? Or did Augustine essentially create it and then write it down? So I decided to go ahead and look at these early church writers and see, okay, did they teach original sin or did they teach free will? And so internet's amazing. This would have taken me months to figure out. But I actually happened to find somebody who had already done all the work. So I didn't have to do it. All I had to do was look up their quotations to find out if they quoted accurately, which they did, which is a lot less work than pouring through all the documents trying to find it, right? So internet's amazing. It can save us a lot of time on these types of things. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through these quotes to determine, did the early church writers before Augustine teach free will or did they teach original sin? Now, here's one of the things to remember. It's really dangerous to go back to the early church writers to say that, okay, because the early church writers said this, that's what the apostles said. That's what the New Testament says. Because you got to remember, how soon did the people in the churches start to run astray from the apostles' teaching? Immediately. Remember what we just went over first hour? The book of Galatians was written to combat a church that had already gone astray for a different gospel that Paul had worked with. So they were going astray during the apostles' lifetimes. If you look at what the apostles wrote A lot of it was to combat the false doctrine that was creeping up during their lifetime. So you can imagine what happened when they died, right? I mean, whew, just going off the rails fast. And the early church did. But this is a concept that I find very interesting. Okay, so Clement of Rome, who, and I'm going to put the dates down for you so that you can know the dates. So Clement of Rome, 35 to 99 AD. He knew Peter and Paul personally. Tradition has identified him with the Clement who was mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. So this guy is first century. Here's what he writes. For no other reason does God punish the sinner, either in the present or future world, except because he knows that the sinner was able to conquer, but neglected to gain the victory. So does that sound like free will? Or does that sound like he inherited Adam's sin and was condemned before his first breath? Sure sounds like free will, doesn't it? Ignatius, 30 to 107 AD. Ignatius was a disciple of the Apostle John. Here's what he writes. And there is set before us life upon our observance of God's precepts, but death as a result of disobedience. And everyone, according to the choice he makes, shall go to his own place. Let us flee from death and make the choice of life. Does that sound like free will? Sure does, doesn't it? He also says this. If anyone is truly religious, he is a man of God. But if he is irreligious, he is a man of the devil. Made such, not by nature, but by his own choice. What's that sound like? That sure sounds like free will, doesn't it? By the way, the answer is always free will. You're going to ace this test, guys. Here's an anonymous one. His name is Methetes, which is, I believe that means disciple in Greek. Now, the author's unknown, but he is believed to be a disciple of the apostles. He wrote this to prove who he was. He goes, I do not speak of things strange to me, nor do I aim at anything inconsistent with right reason. But having been a disciple of the apostles, I am become a teacher of the Gentiles. So this is who that guy says he is. So he's got a decent pedigree. And again, most folks think that this was accurate. This dates back to 130 AD. Here's what he wrote. And do not wonder that a man may become an imitator of God. He can if he is willing. That sure sounds like free will too, doesn't it? Because remember what original sin states. Original sin states that, and we'll get a little bit more into this. It's going to be a little bit gross. I apologize. I didn't read a lot of these quotes at PA Family Camp, but I'm reading them second hour here because all of our kids are in back, and it's going to be a little bit PG-13 when we get to those quotes next week. But I also find this interesting that here in the second century, here's a guy stating we can be an imitator of God. Why is that so controversial? You know? That's what we've been talking about. Yeah, and through the power of his spirit, we can imitate him. Yeah. People are like, oh, no, we can't imitate God. Well, first century, second century church believed that you could. All right, Justin Martyr. Here's a guy by the dates 110 to 165. So here's one thing he writes. God's foreknowledge is intuitive, not active, and is caused by man's choices. So remember what Calvinism states. Calvinism states that God's foreknowledge and predestination are the same thing and that he causes all things to happen. He has to cause you to be saved. He has to, you inherit Adam's sin. All this comes from God's sovereign will. Justin Martyr says God's foreknowledge is intuitive, not active. In other words, he knows it doesn't mean he causes it. And he says, and it's caused by man's the one that governs it. He says it's caused by man's choices. God's not the puppet master making you do everything that he wants you to do. His foreknowledge, in other words, he knows what you're going to do before you even do it. That's what Justin states. He also states this. And also, we have learned from the prophets, and we hold it to be true, that punishments, chastisements, and rewards are rendered according to the merit of each man's actions. Otherwise, if all things happen by fate, original sin would be fate, wouldn't it? Then nothing is in our own power. For if it be predestined that one man be good and another man evil, then the first is not deserving of praise or the other to be blamed. Think about that statement for a second. So he says, if man is predestined that one is good and one is bad, then the one who is predestined to be good isn't deserving of praise because God made him that way. In the same way, the man who's created bad isn't deserving of condemnation because he was made that way. Unless humans, he's continuing, unless humans have the power of avoiding evil and choosing good by free choice, they are not accountable for their actions, whatever they may be. For neither would a man be worthy of reward or praise if he did not of himself choose the good, but was merely created to that end. Likewise, if a man were evil, he would not deserve punishment, since he was not evil of himself, being unable to do anything else than what he was made for. These quotes are awesome. Basically, he's saying the same thing. Someone's made good. They're not worthy of any praise because they can't do anything else. In the same way, if someone is evil, he wouldn't deserve punishment because he's just being what he was made to be. See, if we inherited Adam's sin, we should never be punished because we're simply doing what we were. We're simply being what we were made to be, is what Justin's saying. Now, where's he getting that from? He's getting that from the New Testament. He's getting that actually from the entirety of Scripture. Okay. And he says one more thing here. Justin Martyr is named that way because he died a martyr's death. You can read about it. It's a little embellished, I think, but it's still pretty cool. Let's see where I want to start. This is a longer quote. So this is his defense before the Roman Senate. He says, but if the word of God foretells that some angels and men shall be certainly punished, it did so because it foreknew that they would be unchangeably wicked, but not because God had created them so. So if they repent, all who wish for it can obtain mercy from God. So in other words, he's saying if anyone's condemned, it's because they made the choice, not because they were made evil. I don't know how to pronounce this dude's name. Athenagoras? Sure. 177 AD. It says, just as with men who have freedom of choice as to both virtue and vice, so it is among the angels. Some free agents, you will observe, such as they were created by God, continue in those things for which God had made them over and over which he had ordained them. But some outrage both the constitution of their nature and the government entrusted to them. So again, same concept, free will. Okay, Tertullian. Some of these names might sound familiar, some of them might not. Tertullian was 110 to 165. He wrote, it is not the part of good and solid faith to refer all things to the will of God as to make us fail to understand that there is something within our power. So again, free will. They believed in a form of free will. A gentleman named Tatian, 110 to 172, he put, our free will has destroyed us. Nothing evil has been created by God. We ourselves have manifested wickedness. That's pretty direct, isn't it? So here we are. We're in the mid-second century, and we're still banging the free will gong here. Irenaeus, 120 to 202. He states that, And in man, as well as in angels, God has placed the power of choice, so that those who had yielded obedience might justly possess what is good, given indeed by God, but preserved by themselves. Pay attention to this one. On the other hand, they who have not obeyed shall, with justice, be not found in possession of the good, and shall receive just punishment. For God did kindly bestow on them what was good, but they poured contempt on his supereminent goodness. In other words, he goes even further and states, the reason man is justly condemned is because God made him good. And he took that good and threw it away and created evil with it. Then he also states, God sent his son as one who saves by persuasion, not compulsion, for compulsion is no attribute of God. That's awesome too, because that's exactly what Calvinism states, that God saves by compulsion. And he says, and I love this, he goes, compulsion is no attribute of God. That's really good. Clement of Alexandria, 153 to 217, so we're getting into the third century now. And remember, Augustine, 355 to 430, so end of the third, beginning of the fourth centuries. So we're getting close to Augustine's time. We're not seeing this yet, are we? So in no respect is God the author of evil, but since free choice and inclination originate sins, punishments are rightly afflicted. Free choice and inclination originate sin. Does that sound like original sin from Adam? Sure doesn't. Then he states, also, this was the law from the first, that virtue should be the object of voluntary choice. A man by himself working and toiling at freedom from sinful desires achieves nothing. But if he plainly shows himself to be very eager and earnest about this, he attains it by the addition of the power of God. God works together with willing souls. But if the person abandons his eagerness, the Spirit of God is also restrained. To save the unwilling is the act of one using compulsion, but to save the willing, that of one showing grace. So again, we're starting to get, you notice we're starting to get into this concept of compulsion versus free will. Because I will say this, the seeds of original sin were starting to become manifested only in the sense that infants were starting to get baptized in toward the end of the second century and the beginning of the third. And I'll show you a quote about that here in a little bit. Here's a gentleman by the name of Archelaus, 250 to 300 AD. So now we're getting into the fourth century. All the creatures that God made, he made very good. And he gave to every individual the sense of free will, by which standard he also instituted the law of judgment. And certainly, whoever will may keep the commandments. Whoever despises them and turns aside to what is contrary to them shall yet without doubt have to his face this law of judgment. There could be no doubt that every individual, in using his own proper power of will, may shape his course in whatever direction he pleases. So here we are getting into the fourth century. We're still seeing free will, aren't we? And then here's the last one, Methodius, and this is in the fourth century. He says, those pagans who decided that man does not have free will, I love how he starts that out. Those pagans who decided that man does not have free will, but say that he is governed by the unavoidable necessities of fate, are guilty of impiety toward God himself, making him out to be the cause and author of human evils. You can almost start to see Methodius here really starting to see the writing on the wall where some of this stuff is going, and comes right out against it. Now, we do see infant baptism. And so the question is, the next thing on original sin is infant baptism. Are infants being baptized? Because we look at it now and say the reason infants are being baptized is original sin. And so therefore, if they were being baptized before Augustine, it must have been for original sin too. That's not the case. That wasn't prescribed. The baptism of all babies, all infants, wasn't prescribed until the 5th century as a result of Augustine's teaching on original sin. Okay? You do see a few different early church writers, and I'm forgetting one of the guys' names. I got it here, though. Cyprian. I couldn't remember his name. So you've got four quotes or four sources of infant baptism before Augustine. A document called Apostolic Tradition. It quotes that children who couldn't speak were being baptized, and so they make an assumption that those are infants. It could just be a little kid who couldn't make a confession of faith. And so what they did is they would have a sponsor that would stand in with them and have that done. But it didn't say why they were being baptized. And again, a lot of that comes from the concept of the fact that babies were circumcised on the eighth day, and therefore they should be the recipients of God's grace as early in their life as they possibly can. Not because they were guilty of Adam's sin necessarily, but because let's go ahead and get these kids God's grace, you know, as early as possible. You know, in quoting the Old Testament law of circumcision as a result. Tertullian, again, 160 to 240, he writes this, and I'll go ahead and quote. Now, this is specifically, well, no, that's the other guy. Hold on. This one is this. So he writes, "And so, according to the circumstances and disposition and even age of each individual, the delay of baptism is preferable, principally, however, in the case of little children. For why is it necessary, if baptism itself is not so necessary, that the sponsors likewise should be thrust into danger? Who doth themselves, by reason of mortality, may fail to fulfill their promises, and may be disappointed by the development of an evil disposition in those for whom they stood. The Lord does indeed..." So, and pay attention to these quotes coming up. Pay attention to how they apply the scripture, because they don't apply it very well sometimes. "The Lord does indeed say, forbid them not to come unto me." So they're using that statement as a reason to have kids get baptized. Is that what Jesus meant by that? You know, do not hinder the little children from coming to me? No, because he also said, unless you repent and become like children, you can't inherit the kingdom of God, right? So see how they're taking the scripture and they're kind of picking and choosing? So he says this, then he says, "Let them come then while they are growing up. Let them come while they are learning, whether to come. Let them become Christians when they have become able to know Christ. Why does the innocent period of life hasten to the remission of sins?" So he's talking about kids being baptized, and he calls them innocent. He goes, why are we hastening them to come to this? They're innocent. He's like, let's not do that. So, yes, he talks about infant baptism or child baptism, but he's condemning it. Okay, one of the other two are Cyprian and Origen, and Origen's just weird. He has this concept of something called the pre-existent soul, and that in other words, the soul pre-exists the life, and that your soul is conditioned to sin based upon experiences in a prior life. So it's almost a reincarnation kind of a concept that's associated with that, or a pre-existent sin. Maybe not reincarnation, but a pre-existent life that you had. And then Cyprian is dealing with the concept of infant mortality. And so he mentions, let's go ahead and get these guys immersed. He does mention the sin of Adam, but he talks about the first death. Remember, the Bible talks about first and second death, right? First death is physical death. Second death is spiritual death. So since he's talking in the context of babies dying, and them being baptized in order to, before they die, the concept could be there to try to save them from that fate. But he never states that they inherit Adam's sin. The very first time the concept, even the term original sin, is used, in a doctrine is brought forth, the very first time original sin is ever brought forward as a doctrine, is by Augustine. And the reason why he states that we inherit Adam's sin is because, and this is where we're getting a little bit PG-13, is because of the lust of the physical marriage relationship that takes place that leads to the procreation of children. He says it's impossible that every single time a husband and wife have any physical relationship, it's sinful. It's venial, which means forgivable, or doesn't have to be confessed. If the physical relationship is for the desire of procreation, but if a husband and wife have any type of a physical relationship outside of the purpose of procreation, just for pleasure, it's a mortal sin. So the question is, where did he get that from? And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Where he got that from. And all of what's called Christianity is based on the doctrine that the physical relationship between husband and wife is sinful, and that creates, that passes down the sin of Adam to the unborn baby. And I'm going to lay it all out next week. Where did he get that from? And we're going to have a lot of quotations next week too. All right. So if you have any questions, let me know afterwards. I have gone over, well, I haven't really gone over, but I've gone longer than normal. So we'll go ahead and stop there and continue next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for everything you bless us with. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to glorify your name. Thank you, Father, for the ability that we have to be able to find this information, be able to use it so that we can find out where the sources of these doctrines come from that we can't find in the scripture. So help us, Father, to glorify your name this week, to honor you in all things that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.